If you were with us last week, 1 Samuel chapter 3, God calling Samuel, remember, to bring his word to his people as his prophet. And therefore, page 228, 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they heard that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel were defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the rock watching, for he was on the road watching rather, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons, also Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." So reads that part of God's word to us this morning. Jess is going to hand out some of the learning sheets for the younger members of the congregation. And if you want to make notes, by all means do on the back of the order of service. Let me begin this morning by asking you a question. Is it worse when an old, liberal, non-gospel preaching church is turned into a nightclub than if it had remained as a church where the gospel was never preached? So you don't have to go far, do you, in somewhere like Romford to find old church buildings that are now libraries or nightclubs or cafes or whatever. Might that be God's doing? Might that be God's doing? In 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 3, the leaders of Israel's army, they ask that question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? God's work had seemingly taken a beating here. This certainly wasn't what God's people wanted. And yet they rightly see that their defeat by the Philistines has got something to do with God. It's true, isn't it? We like to think of God being with us when things are going well according to our plans. Maybe when there's a new addition to the family. Maybe when somebody is delivered from an illness. Maybe when you pass an exam, we're quick to say, oh, well, God's been with you in that. But God is never absent from any of our circumstances, is he? When a church closes, when a minister goes off the rails, it's not that God is absent, is it, from what's happened? The questions that the leaders ask there in verse 3, it's a good question to ask, but it's not all that they needed to ask. Rightly, they ask, why has God handed them defeat at the hands of the Philistines? But they fail to ask themselves, Lord, what have we done that you've not helped us? That you've not supported us? What have we done, Lord? We reap what we sow. And these early chapters of 1 Samuel, they have shown us that there are consequences to how we live. Certainly Eli and his sons, they are a graphic illustration of that, aren't they? You can't honour yourself and think that God will just lie down and accept it. As Christians, as God's covenant people, we need to learn that the Lord has called us to himself to live as members of his household, according to his household laws, his commands. And if we don't live by them, there are consequences. We can't just think we can live as God's people, bearing God's name, and carry on however we want. There are two things I just wanted to grasp from this passage, 1 Samuel 4, this morning there. First of all, we cannot use God. And secondly, we cannot rob God. And when I say we cannot, I mean we cannot do those things without there being consequences. Without us feeling the consequences of them. First of all, then, we cannot use God, really simply. At the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel, a nation that God has called into covenant with himself, they're drawn up in battle. Against their neighbours, the Philistines. And the result of the first skirmish, the first battle, is that 4,000 Israelite soldiers are slain. But their response isn't to humble themselves before God, is it? They ask one another, why has the Lord allowed this defeat upon us? But no one pauses to actually ask of God himself. That's odd, isn't it? Just think what we looked at last week. The Lord has just established Samuel as his prophet in Israel. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. That's how the chapter begins. The chapter 3 ends with this. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. But there is no mention of Samuel here. No mention of seeking a word from God in terms of what they might do. Rather, they roll out what they think of the big guns. Verse 3. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. And maybe it sounds to us, well, that's actually quite a good idea. That's surely a right thing to do. They're depending on God to save them, aren't they? But no, they're using what one commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, describes as rabbit's foot theology. The ark is a lucky charm. It's a religious mascot for them. Wheel the ark out and we'll be okay. Wonder if you can remember how generations earlier God had called these people to himself. He'd made a covenant with them, a binding agreement in blood with them that he would be their God and that they would be his people. And that covenant agreement was a complete act of mercy and grace from the Lord God. It wasn't as though Israel were somehow better than all of the other nations around them. Far from it. But in calling them to be his covenant people, God had laid out the ways in which they were to be blessed through obedience. But also God had laid out the ways in which they would come under his curse if they were to disobey his ways and commands. God had given his people the law, most centrally, the Ten Commandments, written on two stone tablets. And those tablets, they were then placed in this golden covered box, this 3 1/2 foot by 2 1/2 foot golden box with these angelic cherubim upon the lid, this Ark of the Covenant. And apart from what Israel moved in their wilderness wanderings from place to place, the Ark of the Covenant was meant to sit in the Holy of Holies, in the midst of the tabernacle, where God said he would meet with his people. But since the people had come into the land that God had promised them, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, now resided permanently at Shiloh. And so the people sent to Shiloh, and they brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. They sent for the Ark, and yet Israel, they have forgotten three things. Three things about the ark. They've forgotten, first of all, that the Lord was enthroned on the cherubim angels. That is, he was their king who ruled over Israel. They've forgotten the two stone tablets within the Ark of the Covenant. Ten commandments, that word from God to direct them how to live. Just as a note, when we think of the two tablets of stones, I don't think we're to think that the five commandments were on one and then five commandments were on the other tablet. Far more likely, I think, that two copies of the Ten Commandments, one on each tablet, two copies of this covenant that God had made with Israel, one copy for God, one copy for them, a covenant agreement between God and his people, stored within the Ark of the Covenant. And then thirdly, Israel had forgotten not only the Lord enthroned on the cherubim. They'd forgotten not only the Ten Commandments, they'd also forgotten that the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. It was known as the mercy seat. It was the place where, year by year, on the Day of Atonement, blood was poured all over the lid of the Ark, so that the people might be forgiven of their sin, cleansed from their sins. God might forgive them. The Ark of the Covenant, it spoke of all of those things. God's rule, God's revelation to them through his word, and the forgiveness that God offered them as his people. But as the people, as they called the Ark onto the battlefield, Israel, they don't really want God's rule. They're not really interested in God's word. They're not even interested in God's forgiveness. No. All they want is the power of the Ark. They just want to use the Ark. They just want to use God for his power. In Moses' day, when the Ark set off with Israel through their wilderness wanderings, Moses would say each time they started off, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And now, Israel, they're relying on the covenant, they're relying on this Ark, this box. They're relying on God to do his thing, to wipe out their enemies. But the covenant never ever worked like that. Automatic blessing, automatic protection, automatic victory, solely by having the Ark of the Covenant with them. It never worked like that. No, no, God graciously entered into covenant with his people. And from the start, God promised blessings for obedience, for faithfulness to his ways, but also for disobedience, God promised curse. So Deuteronomy chapter 28, God says, live like this and I will bless you. But he says, live like this and I will curse you. Deuteronomy 28 verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated from your enemies. You shall go out one way, and then you will come out against them, and then you will flee seven ways from them. And so when we're told here that Eli's two sinful sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that they're with the ark, they're the ones who are bringing up the ark onto the battlefield, we know this is not going to end well. Verse 10, the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. We cannot use God. As God's people, we cannot use him. We can't ignore his living word. We cannot ignore the forgiveness that he offers us through the death of his son on the cross. This is a warning, I think, against religious presumption on our behalf. You see, I think we can be like Israel here, can we? I've read my Bible. I haven't read my Bible in months. I haven't really prayed since the end of last year. But I'm a Christian, so will it be fine with me? God will bless me. I'm going to carry on living in some kind of open sin. I'm not going to forgive those people who have wronged me. Oh, I'll turn up to church when it fits with everything else. Oh, but it's okay. I'm all right because I'm from a Christian family. Let me say, those of you who are being baptized next week, or those who are going to be baptized later in the year, don't think that any of us can say, well, I've been baptized. I've received the sign of the covenant of God's love. Therefore, I can live however I want. It doesn't matter what I do. I don't need to trust God daily. We cannot say that. That was Israel's deadly mistake here. In chapter 4, 12 times the word ark is used. 12 times it's mentioned. And it's referred to as the Ark of the Covenant in the first four instances in the chapter. If you go home, you can have a look at that. Only the first four times, as Israel are putting their confidence in the fact that they're God's covenant people, is the ark called the Ark of the Covenant. After it's clear that it's foolish just to put their hope in the fact that we're God's people, we can live however we want, the ark is only referred to for the remaining times as the Ark of God. Yes, they were God's covenant people. That was a great, great privilege. But without obedience, without faithfulness, there is no blessing promise. Only curse. We cannot use God. We dare and see God just as a means of getting the things that we want. A happy family, passing exams at school, nice friends to make us popular, a fulfilling job, a well turned out family or whatever. We cannot use God like that. Tim Chester is a great illustration of how we might be tempted to use God in this way. How we might think of God. I don't know if you've ever visited a restaurant with friends. You go out maybe for an evening and you go to the restaurant. There's food on the table for everybody to eat. And it's great company. You're talking with one another and so on. When you do that, the waiter's not really part of the experience you go for, is he? Is it? The waiter isn't really the reason you go to a restaurant. You go to enjoy the food with friends, to have a good time together. When does the waiter come in? When you need something. Get me this, please. Can we have more of that, please? I wonder whether that's sometimes how we treat God. Being part of God's people is an amazing privilege. But don't be fooled, we cannot use God. Covenant blessings, they don't automatically become ours without living by faith. The faith that lays hold of God as our King. Without submitting ourselves to God's word joyfully. Without trusting Him for forgiveness from our sins. Coming back again and again to the cross. Being part of God's people, His covenant people, it will lead to nothing. We need to walk by faith and look to Him. We cannot use God just for our own ends. Think that, oh well, our religion will mean that God has to do these things for us. Well then secondly, I think this passage shows us that we cannot rob God. We cannot rob God of His glory. If we think we can take God's glory from Him and honour ourselves before Him, then God will, this passage teaches us, take back what is rightly His alone. I've said previously that the opening seven chapters of this book are all about God calling a prophet, Samuel, to Himself. And that is, in a way, true. But having been introduced in the first three chapters, Samuel disappears now up until chapter 7. It's the ark of God's presence with His people that is the focus. The ark of the covenant. This man of Benjamin, he runs to Shiloh after the battle has been fought and lost. His clothes are torn. He's got dirt on his head. He's the bearer of bad news. And who's sitting up there on the roadside? Not at the rockside, as I said. Who's sitting by the roadside? It's Eli. And what's Eli doing? He's watching. His heart trembles for the ark of God. Eli is watching, but as we're reminded in verse 15, Eli can't see a thing. His eyesight is shot through. He hears how the rest of the city reacts to the news. He gets some idea of what's happened. He knows something's wrong. But you probably like I, you know what it is like. You know what it's like to be doing something that you know is wrong, and yet you persist in doing it anyway. Afraid all the time that somebody's going to discover what's happening. Discover your sin. Maybe you know what that's like. I remember as a child, on a Sunday afternoon as a child, and I remember switching on the television set. And switching on the television on a Sunday for something that you never ever did. Not back then in Wales. And as I turned on this little portable television set, I said to my friend who was behind me, "Quick, close the door so my mum doesn't see it. I'll need to turn round." And there in the doorway was mum. Caught red-handed. And that's what Eli is going through here. The Ark of the Covenant is meant to be back in the temple in Shiloh. Eli's sons, they've accompanied the Ark onto the battlefield. Let's just hope that the Ark can defeat the Philistines and then Hophni and Phinehas get it back to Shiloh before God notices that it's gone. And so when old, spiritually blind, undiscerning Eli hears what everybody else already knows, Israel has fled before the Philistine and there has also been a great defeat among the peoples. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured. Hophni and Phinehas, they've been robbing God for years. They've been stealing God's honour with their sinful, self-promoting behaviour in the temple for years. And Eli, he's turned a blind eye to it. He's ignored it. But you cannot rob God's honour. As he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. Caught red-handed. No chance of getting the Ark back to Shiloh now before anyone noticing. The Lord won't let his people rob his honour and glory. Hophni, Phinehas, Eli now, dead. And it doesn't stop there either, does it? Phinehas's pregnant wife, she hears the news, she goes into labour, and she too dies. And though the child survives, the child is is far from born into a sphere of blessing, is it? The child's mother, the child's father are dead. No grandfather, no uncle. She named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. Literally, no glory here, or the glory has been exiled, it's gone into exile. We can't rob God of his glory and not expect him to take it back. We can't steal from God and expect it to turn out okay for us. I guess we need to ask them, what might robbing God of his glory look like for us today? Well, it is just putting ourselves, isn't it, at the centre of the universe. We can't do that and not expect the one who truly belongs at the centre of the universe not to knock us off our perch. You know, glory is used in this passage. The glory of the Lord has departed. Glory is the same Hebrew word as weight or weighty. The glory of God is his weightiness, the gravity with which he must be taken. And we use English language a little bit like that, don't we? Oh, that's a light-hearted comment we say about something that's flippant. Oh, this is a weighty matter we say about something that is important, that is serious. God's glory is his weightiness, the seriousness with which he must be taken because of who he is. But look at how Eli is described in verse 18. The man was old and he was heavy. Literally, the man was weighty. It's the same word as glory. Where's the weightiness? Where's the seriousness? Where does it come from in Israel? Is it from Eli as he speaks God's weighty word so that people are listening? Is the weightiness, does it come from Eli as he ministers, as a priest? No, the weightiness in Israel is to be found around Eli's waistline. He's fat. In fact, look back at chapter 2 and verse 29. Click over the page. Chapter 2, verse 29. What does God say to Eli? Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded you for my dwelling and honour yourselves above me? How do they honour themselves before God? By fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering of my people Israel. Eli has got fat. Eli's become weighty on the sacrifices that should have been offered to the Lord God. Eli is gloriously fat. In Shiloh, in God's house, the Lord has been considered lightweight. God's way doesn't really matter. Eli and his sons, they haven't really cared about what God has said. God won't do anything about it anyway, don't worry. But remember Hannah's prayer back at the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Hannah says, there is none holy like the Lord. For there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him actions are weighed. I wonder what things we attach weight to. What do you attach weight to if you're going out into the week? Will it be the opinions of other people? It's important what other people think of you. Or is it important what you think of yourself, your own self-esteem? Or do you attach weight to what God thinks of you? Who do you take most seriously? Your words? The words of others or God's words? Where do you want your glory to reside? In your reputation so that you're loved by everybody? In your family so that you're a nice, respectable family? It's easy to do that, isn't it? In your career so that you'll be able to look back once you've retired and think, yeah, look what I've accomplished. No. We've sung this morning already before the sermon. Immortal honours rest on Jesus' head. The glory belongs to the Lord, and he will not let another take it. Quarter of a century ago, a guy, theologian, Christian theologian and commentator, David Wells, he said these words. I think I was struck by them again this week. He said, it is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. Those who do still believe in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than the television, his commands less authoritative than the appetites they have for influence, his judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's lies. Our God is weightless. You know, as both a pastor and as a congregation, we need to hear this, don't we? We need to grasp how serious this is. How should we think of our God? How should we think maybe of the role of the pastor? Is the pastor there to help us out with our every need? Or is that pastor there, first and foremost, to show us more of our God? To show us God's greatness? So that we feel how great, how glorious he is. This passage, I think, it asks us, what do we love the most? What matters most to us? What weighs heavily upon us? What keeps us awake at night? What do we get anxious about? What things are we weighed down with? I've asked myself this week as I've looked at this passage, when was the last time I was weighed down with the honour and the glory of God and the fear I might have of robbing God's glory from him by my actions and my words? You see, left to ourselves, Paul says in Romans, we considered the passage earlier as we confessed our sin, Paul says that by nature we are all glory thieves. We're those who by nature are glory robbers. Although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. But they exchanged his glory, the glory of the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Left to ourselves, we are glory thieves. Which is why, as we close this morning, as we prepare to come around this table that Jesus has prepared for us, I want us to note that though the Lord who enters into covenant with his people, that we won't be robbed of his honour, that we will act to restore the honour of his name. Yet see here how God restores his glory here. See how God restores his honour. Under the old covenant, in the Old Testament, the greatest covenant curse that could come upon the people was that they would be expelled, exiled from the land. That was the greatest, that was the climactic curse that could fall upon the whole nation. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 63, you shall be plucked off the land if you're disobedient, that you're entering to take possession of it, God says. And the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. That was the climactic curse that could fall upon God's people in the old covenant. That's what the dishonouring of the Lord at Shiloh deserved. And yet amidst the judgment of the Lord's people here, note who it is who goes into exile. Who is it that goes into exile? It's not the people. It's the ark. It is the Lord himself who takes on the covenant curse and goes into exile for the peoples. The Lord himself, seemingly humiliated in the defeat of his people, but in that humiliation, he will go into exile and triumph over principalities and powers. We'll look at that next week. One commentator says that Aphek, where this battle raged, is a site of defeat in the same way as Calvary is a place of defeat. Where the Lord takes on the curse of his people, the curse that we deserve. He bears our sin in dying in our place on the cross. Bears the curse for us. In order that there might be hope for his people. We cannot use the Lord who has given us his word to live by. We cannot rob our King who is enthroned in glory and imagine there will be no consequences. And at this table this morning, it reminds us that there remains a mercy seat. This table that Jesus has prepared for us, Our glorious Lord, he reminds us that there is forgiveness. Forgiveness to those who have used and robbed God, who have mistreated him. Forgiveness through his death on the cross, as he takes the curse that we deserve upon himself, so that we might receive even the blessing of the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, again, in the light of your word, we confess, Lord, how easy we find it to use you for our own purposes. Lord, we come to you in order to get other things that we feel we need or want, and rather than seeing that you are the one who is enthroned, that we need to come and bow before you, come what may. Lord, we look at your word and we confess, Lord, that all too easily we seek to rob glory from you. Oh, we put ourselves at the centre, and you're there somewhere on the fringes. Oh, we want you in the picture, Lord, but we're not at the centre. Oh, Lord, we confess our brokenness. We confess our sin again this morning, and yet we rejoice. We rejoice in this truth. This truth that we're about to remember at this table. That the Lord our God, who we have offended and robbed and used, that in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, Lord, you took on the curse that we so readily deserve. That you took on the curse of that covenant that you have made with your people, dying in our place, bearing the punishment our sin deserves, so that we might remain as those who are beloved by you, those that you've shown abundant grace to, those that you choose to favour. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we go out this week, that you will cause our hearts to be aright with you. You'll cause our lives to be lived for your glory, that we will see ourselves in the most blessed place that we could ever consider ourselves. Those who are servants, those who are children of the living God who deserves all honour and praise. Oh Lord, hear our prayers. Bless us now, even we ask, as we come around this table that you have prepared for us. In Jesus' name we ask you. Amen.